Shrinvatam Swagata Krishna. Punya Shavana Kirtana. Ridyanta Stohya Vadrani. Vidhunoti Sudhritsatam. Nasta Prayeshu Abhadreshu. Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya. Bhagavati Uttama Shloke. Bhaktir Bhavati Naistaki. Sri Krishna, the Personality of Godhead, who is the Paramatma, Super Soul in everyone's heart, and the benefactor of the truthful devotee, cleanses desire for material enjoyment from the heart of the devotee who has developed the urge to hear his messages, which are in themselves virtuous when properly heard and chanted. By regularly hearing the Bhagavatam and by rendering service unto the pure devotee, all that is troublesome to the heart is practically destroyed, and loving service unto the glorious Lord, who is praised with transcendental songs, is established as an irrevocable fact. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Readings from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 27. Text number 9. Putranam cha bhavam putra.
Putranam cha bhavam putra.
Putranam cha bhavam putra.
Putranam cha bhavam putra.
Ekai kasya shatam shatam.
Ekai kasya shatam shatam.
Ekai kasya shatam shatam.
Ekai kasya shatam shatam.
Yervai pauranjano vamsa.
Yervai
pauranjano vamsa. Panchaleshu sameditaha.
Panchaleshu sameditaha.
Panchaleshu sameditaha.
Panchaleshu sameditaha.
Somebody else? Putranam.
Putranam.
Of the sons.
Cha,
also.
Also.
Abhavan.
Abhavan.
Were produced.
Produced.
Putra.
Putra.
Sons.
Sons.
Eka.
Eka.
Ka ekasya.
Ekasya.
Of each one.
Of each
one. Shatam.
Hundred.
Shatam.
Hundred.
Yai.
Yai.
By whom?
By
certainly.
Pauranjanaha
of King Puranjan.
Vamshaha
family.
Panchaleshu
in the land of Panchala.
Samiditaha
greatly increased.
Increase.
Translation and purport by A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Of these many sons, each produced hundreds and hundreds of grandsons. In this way, the whole city of Panchala became overcrowded by these sons and grandsons of King Puranjan. Purport. We must remember that Puranjan is the living entity and the city Panchala is the body. The body is the field of activity for the living entity as stated in Bhagavad Gita, Kshetra, Kshetradhyaya. There are two constituents. One is the living entity, Kshetradhyaya, and the other is the body of the living entity, Kshetra. Any living entity can know that he is covered by the body if he only contemplates the body a little bit. Just with a little contemplation, he can come to understand that the body is his possession. One can understand this by practical experience and by the authority of the Shastras. In Bhagavad Gita 2.13, it is said, Dehino smin yata dehe. The proprietor of the body, the soul, is within the body. The body is taken as the panchala desha, or the field of activities wherein the living entity can enjoy the senses in their relationship to the five sense objects, namely ganda, rasa, rupa, sparsha, and shabda. That is, sense objects made out of earth, water, fire, air, and sky. Within this material world, covered by the material body of subtle and gross matter, every living entity creates actions and reactions which are herein known allegorically as sons and grandsons. There are two kinds of actions and reactions, namely pious and impious. In this way, our material existence becomes coated by different actions and reactions. In this regard, Srila Narottam Das Thakur states, Karma kanda, jnana kanda, kevala vishera bandha, amrita baliya yeba kaya, nana yoni sada fire, kadarya bhakshana kari, tara janma adha pate yaya. Fruit of activities and mental speculation are simply cups of poison. Whoever drinks of them, taking them to be the nectar, must struggle very hard, life after life, in different types of bodies. Such a person eats all kinds of nonsense and becomes condemned by his activities of so-called sense enjoyment. Thus, the field of action and reactions by which one's descendants are increased begins with sex life. Paranjana increased his whole family by begetting sons who in their turn begot grandsons. Thus, the living entity, being inclined towards sexual gratification, becomes involved in many hundreds and thousands of actions and reactions. In this way, he remains within the material world simply for the purpose of sense gratification and transmigrates from one body to another. His process of reproducing so many sons and grandsons results in so-called societies, nations, communities, and so on. All these communities, societies, dynasties, and nations simply expand from sex life. As stated by Prahlad Maharaj, Yam Maitunadi Grihamedi Sukham Hi Tucham, a Grihamedi is one who wants to remain within this material existence. This means he wants to remain within this body or society and enjoy friendship, love, and community. His only enjoyment is increasing the number of sex enjoyers. He enjoys sex and produces children, who in their turn marry and produce grandchildren. The grandchildren also marry and in their turn produce great-grandchildren. In this way, the entire earth becomes overpopulated, and then suddenly there are reactions provoked by material nature in the form of war, famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. Thus, the entire population is again extinguished simply to be recreated. This process is explained in Bhagavad Gita 8:19 as repeated creation and annihilation, bhutva bhutva praliyate. Due to a lack of Krishna consciousness, all this creation and annihilation is going on under the name of human civilization. This cycle continues due to man's lack of knowledge of the soul and the supreme personality. Oops, Godhead. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya, Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale, Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namne, Namaste Sarasvati Deve, Gauravani Pracharine, Nirvashesha Shunyavari, Paskachari Shatarine. So, Prabhupada made so many points in this purport. And one of the comments that he makes is that a living entity can know that he or she is covered by the body, or can understand that the body is a covering if they just think about it. That the body is the possession of themselves, and therefore they are the owner of the body rather than the body themselves.
Perhaps you all know this little quiz Prabhupada used to give to new devotees, new guests sometimes when they were arguing about whether they're the body or not. And he would say to someone, "So okay, so point to your head." And they would point to their head. And then he would say, "Okay, point to your arm." And they would point to their arm. And then he would say, "Okay, touch your leg." And they would touch your leg. And touch your ear. And so he would go on like this. And then he said, "Now point to you. Point to yourself." And the person who he was quizzing, playing with, they would be a little bit stumped because they have been pointing to different parts of their body thinking that's who they are. And so they become baffled. So Prabhupada was just playing with them, but he made a really good point. And he would ask them, "So why is it that we say my body instead of I body?" Anybody, who can answer that? Why do we say my body instead of I body? Take a guess.
Because the I is not the body.
The I is not the body. Yeah, we are not the body. And we know this somewhere. We know this underneath, inside of ourselves. We know this because we don't refer to the body as ourselves. And when someone dies, it's like common sense. Something's gone. They're not able to get up anymore. They're gone. And no one would like to touch even a dead body. So we kind of know that, yet we live as if we don't know this. So in this verse, it is part of a whole allegory that's being told to King Barhismath by Narada Muni to help free his mind from his material entanglement. And Prabhupada explains that since a person who's materialistic doesn't really want to hear stories like that, they'd rather hear stories about the material activities of materialistic people. Narada, he wanted to refocus the mind to a spiritual topic, so he used a story to try and attract his mind. Now, as you continue to read in this canto, you're going to see when you come to chapter 29, you're going to see that after all this allegory telling, this storytelling, King Barhismath says to Narada, "Well, I don't really understand the meaning of the allegory. I'm so covered with fruit of activities. I don't even get it, what you just told me, this long story. You worked so hard to explain it, and I don't understand." So then Narada Muni, he thinks of another allegory. He tries to get through to him in some other way, and he tells the story to try and inspire him to give up his materialistic family life. So the story goes like this. "Once upon a time, there was a deer, and the deer was engaged in eating grass in a very nice flower garden, along with his wife. That deer was very much attached to his business of eating his grass and enjoying the sweet singing of the bumblebees in his garden. And while he was happily eating his grass, the deer was unaware that hidden from sight there was a tiger waiting to eat him. And behind the tiger, there was also a hunter getting ready to pierce him with his arrow. And therefore, whichever way the deer was going to die, it was imminent, and no one could stop it. Either by the tiger or the hunter, the deer was going to die." And so Prabhupada explains that because the deer was so preoccupied eating his grass, he was completely unaware of the danger that was ready to befall him. So in the purports of these various verses that describe these allegories, Prabhupada explains that in the same way, the deer is ignorant of the danger surrounding it from all sides. All living entities, especially human beings, they think themselves very happy in the midst of their family members. So Prabhupada explains that Narada is telling the story to help the king understand that he's entrapped in this material world, that he's surrounded by death on all sides, and that every one of us, like the deer in this story, is completely ignorant, or we try to deny this reality because of our attachment to family. And literally what it boils down to is being attached to our own bodily and mental comfort. So in chapter 29, Narada instructs King Barhisthmukh that he needs to become fully conscious of himself and give up householder life, which is full of sex, as well as stories about such things, and take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead by seeking the mercy of liberated souls. So that sounds really hopeless for all of us, you know, in householder life. It's a very hopeless scenario. And yesterday someone in class asked this question, so, you know, it's pretty heavy what we're reading, so what is the hope for us as householders after hearing all these verses? And after the question was posed, we discussed different things about materialistic householder life that is different from Krishna-conscious householder life. So what these verses are urging us all to be aware of is to give up this materialistic householder life. It's not telling us now we need to run away and give up family life. It's telling us we need to give up this notion that we are, if we use everything in Krishna's service, then our senses become purified. And all of our desires become purified. And therefore, it's actually a very strategic ashram to be in, because it's a great way to become renounced, truly renounced. The reason I say that is because in our line of our lineage, true renunciation isn't to run away from material life or to run away from material attachment. It's really about using everything that's in your world, everything that's in your circumstance. If you have opulence, if you have wealth, use it. If you have a musical talent, I play this harp. It's not a harmonium. It's not a mridanga. It's not a kartal. Who plays the harp? Nobody. But I like it, and I'm attached to it, and so I try to use it in Krishna's service. And interestingly enough, devotees seem to like it too. So for now, this is what I'm lugging around with me, because I like to play this sound. I like this sound. It makes me think of Krishna. I have a younger son. You all may know Madi. He's my older son. But I have a younger son who's 9 years younger than Madi. And he's a disciple of Vaisesika. And he's a householder. And him and his wife live in the New Dwarka, Los Angeles ashram. And, you know, he's been back and forth, as young householders do, you know, having doubts about how am I going to become Krishna conscious, having this wife who is, you know, sometimes happy, sometimes not happy. I mean, everybody knows if you're married, there's all kinds of things going on behind the door. And so he had a really heart-to-heart, father-son conversation with his spiritual master, Vaisesika, and he said to him something very interesting, and it stuck with me. It was very positive. And he said, you know, householder life is an opportunity to refine ourselves. Let me say that again. That's a really interesting way to look at it. Householder life is an opportunity to refine oneself, to learn how to be within this world without being of the world. So, householder life is a situation where we can learn to treat our family members as the people we are responsible for, to assist them in remembering their relationship with Krishna. It takes practice. It doesn't happen overnight. That's why my younger son was struggling. It's like, oh, when is it going to happen? This is really a struggle. I feel like I'm in a tug of war all the time. And, you know, I say the wrong thing, and then she's angry at me, and then she says something, and I'm insulted, and I get angry. Back and forth and back and forth. So when he heard this instruction, he started to think, oh, this is my yoga. This is my yoga practice. How can I see my wife, my children, my job? He's a teacher. He chose to be a substitute teacher rather than a full-time teacher, because it meant you had to grade on the weekend 150 papers and prepare lessons, so he couldn't go on Harinam. So he thought, forget that. I'm going to rather live poor so I have time to do some kind of preaching activity. But gradually, you know, he started to see that this is a practice. This is a sadhana. How to engage everything, my mind, my children, my wealth, my time in Krishna's service. So the purport of Prabhupada's example is that from the time we realize that family life, in terms of our forgetting life's goal to love and serve Krishna, We need to start little by little shifting our focus away from thinking of family or household or life as an opportunity just to grossly enjoy ourselves with abandon, but rather to think in terms, how can I use all that I have in Krishna's service? I know Bhaktivinoda Thakur was often pointed to by Srila Prabhupada as a real ideal householder. I think he had 13 children, 10 sons and 3 daughters or something. And he had to work. I mean, he was up at 12 or 1 o'clock to do his japa and whatever he did, and he squished all his work week into 4 days so he could also do uncovering various holy sites. He got creative. How do I manage all of this? You've got a lot of kids to support. You have mouths to feed. You have deity worship going on. And he's a magistrate, you know, which means you're traveling and you have to go to court cases. And he was writing books on top of that. How do you do that? So I have no idea because I'm not Bhaktivinoda Thakur, but I do know that he must have been praying just like Srila Prabhupada was praying, how can I do it? How can I do it? I know we have this instruction we're hearing through the parampara. How can I do it? I have all these things. And Krishna gradually gave him the intelligence how he could more and more use all that he had been given in Krishna's service. So we have this story in the Chaitanya Charitamrita where Ramananda Roy is asking, or Lord Chaitanya is asking Ramananda Roy to explain to him the most effective way of delivering a person from the illusion of material life. You all know the story, probably, if you read the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And so Ramananda Roy, he starts listing all kinds of things, practices and processes like fulfilling my duty in Varnashram Dharma and performing ritualistic activities. And Lord Chaitanya's going, nope, that's not it. Performing for some fruitive activities or pious activity, being a moral person. And he's going, nope. And so Lord Chaitanya keeps telling him, you need to go a little deeper to find the best process. So he keeps going, and he finally stumbles on the notion that simply by absorbing the mind and hearing about and remembering the Lord is the most effective process of freeing oneself from the entanglement of material life. And that is the process we've all been given by the whole line of spiritual masters coming from Lord Chaitanya, is simply by regularly hearing the glories of Krishna, whatever ashram you're in, whatever situation you're in, that's the process. By hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, particularly having kirtan with like-minded people, we become free from whatever material entanglement that we are in. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, well, first you have to surrender, then I'm going to give you protection and whatnot. Lord Chaitanya doesn't say that. He doesn't say, first you have to do this and that and that and that, then you're going to get joy, then you're going to get bliss, and you're going to find freedom. Lord Chaitanya says, no, immediately, absorb your consciousness in hearing, chanting, and remembering. Absorb your consciousness in kirtan. Immediately you can experience this joy, which is the essential nature of the soul. In the Madhya Lila, it says there are 5 best ways to develop love for God, and I'm sure you all know it, but let's remember, what are they? The 5 main activities for a devotee. Angas. What? Louder, I can't hear you. Somebody.
Hearing
Srimad Bhagavatam? What else?
Chanting
the Hare Krishna mantra? Deity worship? Serving devotees or associating even, and okay, so there you got it. You got a great recipe here. So the answer to the question we had yesterday, what is the hope for householders to become free from entanglement? Well, the hope is by practicing these 5 things. That's the hope. And we got it right here in Melbourne, whatever the name of the street is, we've got it right here. And there are other places that it's happening. You know, I think you have Bhakti Viksha things going on. Wherever 2 or more are sitting and glorifying the Lord, there is Krishna to be found. That's not only Vedic knowledge, it's also biblical knowledge. The Jews know that, the Muslims know that. It's not unique to us, but it really works. That if people actually spend a minute glorifying, remembering, God's presence is immediately there. Interestingly enough, too, if you're talking about ghosts, they also hover around on the mental platform. So on the subtle platform, too, if you're speaking about Krishna, there's Krishna being present. And I can testify to these five angas, or these five processes, because I've been living with one or other of the family members that I have for 50 years. I mean, I have started with, obviously, marriage, and then one after the other, you have two children, and they're grown up, and then they have grandchildren, and of course, I'm the grandma, so I'm elected to babysit and all of that. And I keep thinking, gosh, when do you get finished? You don't get finished. I mean, my God, they're going to have great-grandchildren, and I'm not going to have any energy to do any of this, you know? And now I'm living with my 91-year-old mother in Virginia, and I'm thinking, oh my God, I'm still here. I'm still having in the house. And how do I use it? And by the way, some of you know this. I had a birthday yesterday. So 1 year closer to death myself, turned 67. And thinking about Srila Prabhupada around this age, starting to do his preaching in the West. Amazing. How do you do that? You know, body falling apart, aches and pains. He can only be our inspiration. But I'm living with this 91-year-old woman who is my mother. And I, for many, many years, have not lived with her because I've lived abroad in so many ways. But suddenly I find myself back after 50 years living with her and caring for her at the end of her life. I was caring for my father for 14 months before that. He had dementia. And then he died on New Year's Day last year. And so, leaving my mother. And although she's a Christian, she calls herself a Christian, and she does go to church a little bit. And sometimes she prays for people, like pray for them to get this and get that and get that and have that. And she's very concerned about the welfare of most of the people who have died. There have been about 20 people since my father died who have died in her circle. So all of her friends, practically every week, there's been one or two funerals. And she's aware, you know, I'm the last one standing. Everybody's gone, you know, my friends, my women's club, people at church. I'm next. I'm on this like Russian roulette. I'm sitting here and the gun has got a bullet in it. I don't know who's getting that bullet. It's probably going to be me. And still, she does not, like this deer who is busy enjoying the grass in the bumblebees in the garden, she cannot allow herself to really confront that reality of her own mortality. It's a really hard thing for us to do. So sometimes, because she's the only person in the house, I'm thinking, well, we need to use this somehow, get some Krishna Katha going. She's not interested in my Bhagavad Gita. She's not interested in Srimad Bhagavad Gita. Okay, let's read the Bible. Let's do that. If that's your book, that's your scripture, I'm happy to do that. It's something. Not interested. No taste. No taste. And why does she have no taste to hear about Krishna, even though she professes that as her religion? And the reason is because she spends most of her time in front of a television watching Jeopardy. We have Jeopardy game shows and a newspaper. She's so busy with what's going on with Donald Trump in Washington, how nerve-wracking that is, and the politics. And it's like, who cares? You're talking to the television. The television's not going to do anything because you're upset about it. So this is basically what we're talking about in the Paranjana story. You lose your taste for hearing about Krishna when the mind is absorbed in other things, things that are not lasting. Things, if you notice, when you hear the conversations of materialistic people, you're hearing the names, the forms, the pastimes, and the qualities. You just have to look on the news, you know. That's all they're talking about. The names, form, qualities, and pastimes of all kinds of people who don't matter because they're not going to be here tomorrow. And So the antidote for that is that we need to be absorbing ourselves in hearing about the name, form, qualities, and pastimes of Krishna. So we're all in this dangerous position. We have a tiger on one side, we have a hunter on the other side, and we have to engage ourselves in the most important thing. And what is that? Why do we hear him chant? What are we trying to do? Yeah, and what are we trying to do? Huh? Cleanse our heart, yeah. And so that we can what? Yeah, and so what are we trying to do? We're getting Krishna prema. And if we get, what? Well, what I'm fishing for is we always want to remember Krishna. You know, if you have Krishna prema, obviously you're remembering Krishna, but that's kind of the message of today. If we are absorbed in remembering Krishna, there's no situation that can possibly prevent us from being in the spiritual world. The spiritual world is, yes, maybe a place that's beyond this material world, but it's actually here. The kingdom of God is within you. It's right here. We're in a holographic universe. And so it's a portal. This Krishna Katha is a portal that we can go through and come out in Vaikuntha. It's an atmosphere of consciousness that takes us ultimately to a planet or a plane of existence. And it's totally accessible to us no matter what material circumstance you're in. And that's the hope. That's the hope for all of us. Whatever ashram you're in, that's the hope. One last little point, a little story I'm going to tell you. And then we'll stop and I'll take questions. I have been part of the ISKCON prison ministry for about 6 years. I have a bunch of prisoners I write and I send books. And gradually they're developing. It's amazing. I've never met them, but we write back and forth. And you get to know these different personalities by their handwriting and the kinds of questions they ask. And as they've developed, one of them, I have three that are in San Quentin, which is a really large prison facility in Northern California. And, they're reading the books. They have the Bhagavatam, the Bhagavad Gita, but they don't preach. I mean, it's a little awkward sometimes because if you've ever lived in a prison or been in a prison, they're not all that in the mode of goodness, a lot of these people. And they're not all that interested. In fact, it's pretty dangerous living within a prison. But I know from experience that if we start, even if we don't preach very well, Prabhupada said, even if you're a bad preacher, if you can't even hardly know what to say, if you try, if you endeavor, you will get reciprocation from Lord Chaitanya himself. So I encourage them, okay, you're reading all these things, you're having all these realizations, now what are you going to do with it? Part of our sadhana is you have to share it, otherwise you're a miser. You know, well, I'm in a prison. I only have 2 foot, 6 foot, and I have a roommate who's really crazy, and he doesn't like me to chant. And so, anyway, I said, that's okay. You don't have to do anything. If you just pray to Krishna to send you somebody who's interested, just if you can reach out to them, somehow pray for them to come to you. If you're too anxious to try and reach out to another prisoner. And so he started this, he started to do this. He started to pray, Krishna, send me somebody who's interested. It's not easy to meet people because there are thousands of prisoners and they're all let out of their cells and then they're all going out to the yard and then they're lining up for lunch. And good luck if you can meet anybody. And very soon, I mean, it was almost within a couple of weeks, there was a young prisoner who was very new and he popped up and noticed he was reading Srimad Bhagavatam. And he said, well, what are you looking at? Oh, nothing. You know, I don't want to start blasting. Sometimes prisoners will rip out papers of Bhagavad Gita and roll cigarettes out of them or something. So the prisoners are very guarded lest they destroy the books. But anyway, he kind of, well, I'm not nothing. I'm not reading anything. You know, the guy was persistent. And he started to share the Bhagavatam and he became mad after Krishna Katha, this young prisoner. The one I had been writing to was in his 70s, so he probably will never get out. He probably will die there. But he has a new... It totally changed his life. I mean, he was gone from being depressed to having hope that, I can do something even within this little cell that I'm in. I can spread this movement. So I started to send him those little pamphlets on chanting Hare Krishna. I don't know if you have them here. They're really, really good. And he just puts them around. They have like little bookshelves and places, and gradually people find them. And then they find him too. So just before I left to come here, we found a former prisoner who had been out for about 10 years, who is getting ready to start a program there, because they have three or four people who are seriously practicing, and there's others who are interested. So I'm just telling you that because sometimes it's really hard to get out of our little cycle of life. You know, whatever we're doing, we get stuck doing it. It's easy, it's comfortable, it's predictable. And just like these prisoners, you can be in prison and be like that too, in your little comfortable, horrible situation. You're thinking, well, this is comfortable and I don't want to get out of that comfortable zone. If you just pray for someone to come that's interested, Krishna will send you. And of course, having some books around in your shoulder bag, even one paperback book, or in the back of your car, somehow, like ants always find the sugar, if a person is really looking for Krishna, Krishna will, from within the heart, will guide them to you. I wear, when I'm not in the temple, I wear often Punjabi suits. You know, it's kind of the Indian wear. I wear them to work, I wear them in the hospital and whatever. But people notice that, and that's a real conversation starter. So I've had people come to me in the parking lot, "No, I know you're different. I know there's something about you. Tell me why you're wearing those clothes." And then I take that as an opportunity. Well, here's this, you know, let me pull out my book or whatever it is, you know, just read that and have a card. And so it doesn't have to be that you're doing a huge thing, just one little thing different, you know, trying to make a difference in another person's life by sharing Krishna consciousness. So I'm going to stop here and see if there are any questions or comments, and if they're not, a reflection. Yeah. Do you need a microphone? Do you all have a microphone?
I have a lot of those. It's okay.
Well, I know. Sometimes when we do this, people who are listening at home are like, "I couldn't hear." It was like a silence. Yeah, I've had that happen in Los Angeles. It's like we couldn't hear any of the.
Okay. Thank you for the class.
Thank you.
I'm just wondering, from yesterday's verse and today, or maybe not yesterday, but from the verses we've been reading, it seems like Bhagavatam and Prabhupada is saying that in household life, it's not good to have children, not good to have too many children. Whereas there have been seminars where senior Maharajis have said, actually, devotees think it's not a good thing to have children and not a good thing to have too many children. But then having children and raising them in Krishna consciousness is one way that we build a community of
absolutely
Krishna conscious devotees, which is very important. But it seems like the Bhagavatam for these particular purposes are encouraging the opposite. So can you please explain?
Sure, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I know. No, that's troubling. And so I would just encourage you to keep reading. You know, there are many other purports that talk about different things, particularly in the story of Swayambhuva Manu, who had a daughter he was very attached to. And Prabhupada describes in the purport how, you know, people have different tastes. You know, some people choose to be married and have 13 children because they see that as a guru goal. They really enjoy raising children and training them and educating them in Krishna consciousness. We have gurukul teachers. May not have children of their own, but they have a taste for preaching in this way. This is huge preaching, to have children and get them right at the early age before they're, you know, doing all kinds of things to nurture a child right from the beginning. It says elsewhere in the Bhagavatam that a Mahajan generally, no one probably will be a Mahajan unless they start early, like at birth. They take birth and from that moment. So every one of us have the opportunity, if you're having children and you're a devotee, to raise a Mahabhagavata. I mean, Prabhupada's father had one son, and look what he did. He gave all his energy to training him, and he became this amazing world preacher. So yeah, it's discouraging when you read those things if you think that the grihastha life is the same as grihamedi life. What it's trying to do, these scriptures are trying to help us see there's a different consciousness happening. If you're raising children just to enjoy with them, and of course there's enjoyment built in, you can't not, the kids are fun, you know, they're funny, and especially when they're before seven, when they get to be seven, they start to morph into something a little more feisty. But But it's a journey, and it's an educational journey. Your consciousness grows as your children grow. So the problems of a one-year-old is different from a two-year, or three-year, or four-year. And as you manage those problems, you grow too. And gradually it trains you up how to be a guru, be a teacher, because that's what parents are, teaching by example. So keep reading. There's so much good stuff in there. It's not all hopeless. Yeah. Anything else? Question? Reflection? Yes. Oh.
Thank you. Oh. Mataji, you were saying in the beginning, Srila Prabhupada requests the people about their bodyguards appointed all the different bodyguards.
Yeah, yeah.
So if I'm not this body and I'm not the mind, then I'm the soul. And how does one identify with the soul if I'm not the body or the mind or the false ego?
Yeah. I like to say, or I prefer to say, that I'm not the body. I'm more than my body. Because certainly when you're in the body and you stub your toe, it hurts. We had this verse, I guess it was Canto 2 in Los Angeles just a couple of days ago. And, you know, I was talking about that very thing. You know, that, well, while the soul, the purified soul, is Satchit Ananda, you know, eternal knowledge and blissful, we're in a body that's dying all the time and replenishing itself. So one time a little boy asked Srila Prabhupada in a class. He had just had a heart attack in San Francisco. And a little boy about his age raised his hand. He said, "So Prabhupada, did it hurt when you had a heart attack? Did it hurt?" And Prabhupada said, "Why not?" And he said, "Well, because you're a self-reliant soul. And I thought a self-reliant soul wouldn't feel pain. It was free from suffering. So did it hurt you?" And Prabhupada then understood what he was asking him. And he said, "A little bit. It hurt a little bit. But I wasn't anxious because I knew I was in the hands of Krishna." And so, to your question, it's really about, you cannot understand the soul by your mundane mind. We don't have the human capacity to really conceive of spirituality. In fact, at the last chapter of the Puranas, there's a verse that says, "From beyond this point, the human brain cannot fathom, and therefore we're stopping right here. The scripture just stops, because you can't understand more." But we can perceive spirituality by sound vibration, by the vibration that's created when we worship the deity, when we sow for the deity, when we create an offering. Just that connection, we can experience that. I'm sure you have in kirtan sometimes, because you know that, wow, I forget my body, I forget all my troubles when I chant Hare Krishna. So, but you can't, it's very difficult to grasp, because it's not physical, it's spiritual. So the more you hear and chant, remember and serve, the more your real nature will be lifted out of or beyond the body. But you're in the body, and as long as you're in the body, you're going to have some awareness. Elsewhere it's described that it's really about absorption, to that degree that your mind is absorbed in Krishna consciousness, to that degree you will be oblivious of your body. And we see this best in the example of Lord Rishabhdev, who used to wander around naked, and his poop smelled like flowers or something, and people would spit on him and urinate on him and throw trash on him, and he didn't even notice. That's how busy he was in his love for Krishna. So I guess you have to get really busy in your mind. How are you going to glorify Krishna in some way? Does that make sense? Anything else? I think we're... I have 2 minutes. If you have one last thing. Yeah, we have a question. Oh, okay. Anything else? Not on the text. Any other questions? Yes. Oh. It's funny, we had 2 microphones in LA just for this purpose, but they had no batteries the day I was there, so it's still...
Hare Krishna, Mataji.
Hare Krishna.
Everywhere we be Ananda Abhyasat, we have to be in full bliss and knowledge. So how to develop attraction for Krishna more and more besides chanting? What are the things we should do practically to get more love for Krishna? Thank you.
I bet somebody in here can answer that question themselves. We just talked about it.
Who wants to answer? Who knows?
How do we increase our attraction for Krishna?
The five things
that we mentioned, besides chanting Hare Krishna, to associate with devotees, to worship the deity, either in your home or here at the temple, to live in a holy place, to serve the devotees, read Srimad Bhagavatam, it's a process, and it's a gradual process. So by ongoing immersion in this process, your love will increase more and more. And then you have the four things you don't do. You know, you do those things. What are the four things you don't do, which put a damper on your devotional creeper? Who can answer? What are those four things that we kind of have to avoid to increase our love for Krishna? If you're initiated, you have to take a bow.
No meat eating, no illicit sex, no gambling.
Those are the big four. And if we can avoid those, then our hearts will be more attracted to those five other things. Is that okay? Anything else? Yes.
Run over there.
Mataji, you were sharing with us about trying to preach to your mom. And how do you experience frustration?
Oh.
And if you do, how to deal with that when we have like close people to us that we need to be very subtle, but we get to the point like, oh, what else can I do here?
Yeah.
What is your advice to try to deal with that?
Bring the microphone back. I'll give you a garland. You get that if you bring the garland back. Okay. So, yeah, I've been there. I moved there in September of 2017. So I tried many things. I had not lived with my parents for a long time. I lived always in the ashram, basically. And there I am with my mom and my dad in a nursing home. So in the beginning, I lived on the same, you know, level, you know, in a bedroom, and I became, you know, hearing the television all the time, which is really annoying if you're trying to hear and chant. So then I moved to the basement. I thought, I need to go down to the basement because then when I get up in the morning, I can walk around, you know, I can go outside and while she's sleeping, because her living lifestyle is very different. She goes to bed at 10 or 11 or 12, and get in at 6 or 7. That's really different than how we're, you know, we miss the Brahma Muhurta hour and all that. Yeah. So I had to rearrange bit by bit in a very delicate way so as not to hurt her feelings, because we're not really meant to disturb the minds of the ignorant. She is where she is. And now we have no battery too. So, but it's delicate, because I would get angry sometimes. I get frustrated with her. Sometimes I'd say mean things because it was like, your husband just died. You know, let's do something that will comfort you. Not understand. And then I realized that it was very arrogant of me to impose my standard of spiritual practice or even my view on her. She was 91. You're not going to change a 91-year-old person. These are habits that she has developed. She has her way of making meaning and sense, and she's in pain all the time. It's not my right. So I started to see her as my teacher. I started to think, okay, Krishna has put me here. There's no accidents. You know, that when you're stuck in a place like that, you have to start to see it as your Prabhu Datta Desh. If you're stuck somewhere, in fact, everywhere you are is the place that Krishna has put you to invoke Krishna consciousness. So here I am with my 91-year-old mother, and I'm like reading Prabhupada's books, and it's telling me there's not a blade of grass that moves without Krishna's sanction. Krishna's allowed it. In fact, I created the situation because at one point, living in L.A., I desired to get out of the concrete. Been living there for almost 15 years. And when I finally moved there, I realized, Ranguru, you desire to be out of Los Angeles and in a place where there are trees and forests and all those comforts, you know, having a place to stay. I had been living with my younger son, who has two children, a baby, and his mother-in-law, living in a one-bedroom apartment that's not even a one-bedroom apartment. It's so small. And we're all living on mattresses on the floor. It's a real ashram, in the good old days. Walking, you know, stepping over people, banging on the door, get out of the bathroom, it's my turn, that kind of thing. And so I realized that my coming into the situation of caring for my mother was my own desire, that Krishna had sneakily arranged for me so I could have those things that I wanted, to have space for myself and have more green, because the East Coast is more green. And then I realized the price I have to pay for that is to take care of my mom. Like, oh my God, be careful what you desire, because you will get it. And gradually what has happened through this two-year process is that I've had to recreate myself in order to find a way to preach Krishna consciousness from the basement of that house. So maybe some of you have seen the article in ISKCON News. I have started a chaplain training program, which will be online. I give Bhagavatam class online on Thursday mornings to various devotees in different temples. They zoom in. And so I've had to figure out ways to preach from that very place rather than being frustrated that I'm in this place. And you'll see, if you're sincere about preaching in a place, Krishna will give you a million ideas how to do it. There's no impediment. What ashram, your mom, your whatever, you know. So that's how I have worked myself out of the frustration of me. You have to be creative. Anything else? Yeah.
Thank you for the wonderful, inspiring lecture. Sometimes people say that rather than, Anna, you're trying to reap it back your mother's, because she's a mother, you're trying to make her Krishna conscious, and that's a wonderful thing to do for anyone.
To try.
For parents, you can try. But sometimes the devotees say, I've heard people say that, well, you shouldn't be wasting too much time on people who are not receptive, rather you spend more time on people who are more receptive, you go out there and preach, so more devotees. So sometimes it's a
Catch 22.
How do we get clear of this? And what choices would you make?
Okay. This philosophy is very personal. Krishna has a personal relationship with each of us. So if I cannot tell this whole group of people a one formula. This is your work to do, to pray to Krishna what is best in this situation. It's not me to say to you. It's true that if you're doing book distribution and you're going out and working the room of people, if people aren't interested, you may plant a seed. It's like a gardening. Some people you're planting seeds, some people you're watering seeds, you know, so they will grow, they have a little interest, and some people you're harvesting, they're ready, you know, they're just like, how can I join? Show me how. And so you, within you, have to develop a certain sensitivity to where a person is and join them wherever they are. Now, when it comes to parents, that's really different. You know, I have a sister who lives 3 miles away, but she's an alcoholic, and she's kind of abusive, to the point where she has encouraged my mom, you know, they have pills you can take if you want to end your life. My mom's like, well, I'm not ready yet. That kind of thing. And I'm a chaplain. I'm trained in pastoral care. Wouldn't look very good for somebody in my profession to throw my mom away, right? If I can't do it, I can't teach you to do it either. So in my circumstance, this is in some ways setting an example for other people who have to take care of their parents. We should do that. Prabhupada wanted it. We preach that. How can you preach it if you don't do it? The Vedic system didn't say, oh, we only take care of our parents if we like them. You don't take care of your kids because you like them. They're your duty. Sometimes you have kids you don't like, and they don't like you either. But as long as you have that responsibility, that's your duty. And you have to then navigate learning to tolerate and actually love the people that you care for. Bhaktivinoda Thakur had a wonderful formula. The four stages in relationship, and that would be with spouses, but also in community. And the first stage is the honeymoon stage, where you're only looking at the good qualities, and it's filtered through a screen of lust. We have this when we come to the movement, too. When we join the movement, often we are attracted because we think, all these people are all pure devotees, they're all so great, they get up in the morning and take bath, and then you move in the temple, and you're like, oh my God, I would never have chosen to live with these people. I wouldn't even, if they were at my office, I'd never talk to them. And when you start to see they're real people. You know, they chant Hare Krishna, but I mean, they're really people. Now they spit on the mirror when they brush their teeth. Yeah, you know? I mean, we do those things. So this is this honeymoon stage turns into what's called the disillusionment stage. This stage where you start to see people as they are, the shadow side. And that's when usually marriages break up or people leave the movement because they see that, well, we're not perfect. We're humans, you know, and I don't like that. I wanted somebody perfect, and you're not perfect. And I wanted a movement of perfect people, and you're not perfect. Most people don't. That's the level of their devotion. They give up. The next stage, though, is tolerance. And you never get to that stage if you haven't made a vow, which is why we make vows in marriage, and we make a vow to Guru. Because if we didn't, we'd be out the door in no time. You know, if we didn't go, okay, I've made this vow to Prabhupada and Krishna, and I'm here, and these are my people. These are my family. I may like them or not like them, but these are my spiritual family. So we then, because we've made a vow, we realize we're stuck, we're not running away, then we have to learn tolerance. And when we do that, then starts to emerge true love. You start to see, I don't even mind if they have this fault and then fault. I love their service. They're doing such nice service. Not much want to talk to them, maybe, but I really admire the way they make their garlands or dress the deities or make cookies or whatever. And when we start to see the services others render, we can't help but appreciate them. Because we're not the body, we're not the mind. What you're not liking, they're not that. Because they're really joyful people. And one more thing, I think then you have to have breakfast or something.
9 o'clock.
Huh?
9 o'clock.
9 o'clock, you have breakfast. What's for breakfast, Kim? Anything else or we'll stop? I suggest you get another microphone. Do you have one?
It's been
a good investment.
Last month.
Thank you.
Continuing Prabhu's question and your answer that your mind is absorbed in Krishna, then you are lifted away from the bodily platform. We have example of Ramana Maharshi. I'm not sure whether you have heard.
I'm familiar with him. Yeah.
He is from South India. And he had cancer of his arm, and the doctor said that surgery needs to be performed on his arm. And Maharshi said, "Yes, you can go ahead and do the surgery." They said they needed him anesthesia. He said, "I'm not the body, and I don't require any anesthesia. You can perform surgery as it is." I'm told that the surgery was performed without anesthesia. And he could tolerate that.
He couldn't.
He could
tolerate.
Yeah, he could. He said, because I'm not the body, you can do the amputation. And I believe they have done the amputation without anesthesia. I just wanted to say.
Yeah, that's inspiring. That's a standard to who strive for. Prabhupada used to go to the dentist and not have, you know, he didn't have that. He wasn't into pharmaceuticals so much, you know. But good for him, Ramana Maharshi. Nice. Well, I'm not sure I'm there. I'm not there yet. I'm not sure I'm that absorbed, but that's an inspiring story. Anything else or will we stop? Okay. Bhagavat Prashadam Ki Jai. Another question.
What is the meaning of your name, Mother?
I wish you would ask that question. The word Rambaru is a it's an explanation that Krishna made when he saw Radharani. He said, "Oh, pretty one." But if you break it down into Sanskrit, it's actually a description of the gopis who have legs like banana tree trunks and fat, a kind of fat. And I funny, when I got that name from Prabhupada, I had gained 30 pounds like in a month. I had pigged out on halva. I liked it so much. And we used to make a sweet called Vishnu Tattva, which was in the old Hare Krishna cookbook. And I just couldn't help it. You know, I just loved to eat. And then I got this name, and I thought, oh my God, how did Prabhupada know? Oh yeah, Prabhupada didn't give it to me directly. It came through the GBC, so I was like, how does he know? All the way from India, being 30 pounds. So yeah, it's a, you know, the gopis, they're kind of roly-poly in that area. So that's me.
All right, take care. Adi Bol.